Hebrews chapter 6. So if you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 6, I would like to read through the entire chapter as our background for our study tonight. For those of you that have not been here, we are studying through the book of Hebrews. Last time we looked at chapter 5, especially verses 11 through chapter 6, verse 8. And we saw that he has been paving the way in each chapter to teach us more of Christ. The first five chapters are dedicated to Christ as fully God, the Son, fully man, a perfect Savior. And then he introduces the concept of the Lord Jesus as our high priest. And now he is, in chapter 5, explaining he is our high priest, but not like Aaron and the order of Aaron. That he is a high priest of a different order. The order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, is what his name means, whom Abraham offered tithes to in the Old Testament, representing our Lord Jesus Christ to come. Now our Lord is of the order of Melchizedek, but in verse 11 of chapter 5, he says, I have so much to teach you, but you've become dull of hearing. So now I have to go back to the foundational things, the milk of the word, instead of giving you the meat of the word. And so he begins his warnings in the book of Hebrews in chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, and he continues now in chapter 6. But he doesn't just give warnings about dullness of hearing the Word of God and sluggishness in living the Word of God. He gives us the greatest encouragement we could have to awaken ourselves spiritually and to persevere to the end in faithfulness. So let's hear chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we shall do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those who, for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish or dull, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And thus having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And then he's going to use chapter 7 to explain Melchizedek and why the Lord Jesus is of that order. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would help us to focus tonight, to not be dull of hearing your word read or explained. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Help us to understand, as we talked about last week, that it is through the word of God that God speaks to us, through the Spirit of God that he illumines our minds to understand your word, and by the faith that he has given to us to believe the word, he transforms our desires. And by the word of God applied to our minds and our desires, we choose those things that are good and right and the things of faith and obedience. So help us to honor your word that you have given us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through apostles and prophets of old, that every word is God-breathed, authoritative, and true. And that as we understand your word, we understand your mind, what you are like, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, how we may know you better. And we thank you for this particular chapter in Hebrews, which brings forth a very sober warning against those who would make light of the things of God, who would become dull and sluggish and finally turn away. But we also thank you of the sure and certain promise that those who take hold of your word, your integrity, your faithfulness, in which it is impossible for you to lie, can have a sure and certain hope to live by. We thank you for that. And ask that you would bless us tonight, strengthen our faith to love you and keep your commandments this week, to love God with all our heart, to love our neighbor as ourselves, to love one another, even to love our enemies, and bring glory to God in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have already seen in chapter 5 the importance of the word of God. And he says, I have so many things to teach you, but the problem is you've become dull of hearing, and so I really ought to go back and give you the milk of the word instead of the meat of the word. That those who are mature in the Christian faith are those who take in the word of God and practice it. They put it into application. Solid food is for the mature, he said in 5:14, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. In other words, the Christian has to keep growing. We begin as babes in Christ, desiring that word and that milk of the word, but we have to keep taking in the word to grow thereby. Those who have stagnated in their Christian life or feel like they've learned all that they need to learn and they're kind of coasting on what they've heard and learned before are actually declining. We're either going forward or going backwards. We're either increasing or declining in holiness. And so we find Paul in Philippians chapter 3 continually saying, I press on. I press on for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We find him telling the Thessalonians, excel still more. We must not allow ourselves to neglect so great a salvation. You remember that in chapter 2? And so what we have here in this book is, if Paul wrote it, or Barnabas, or Apollos, warning these Jewish Christians that they have come to such a superior salvation in Christ, such a superior Savior, such a superior high priest, a superior sacrifice, that they need to not even think about going back to Judaism, back to the temple, back to the outward forms that are so attractive and beautiful, the priest and the burning sacrifices on the altar and the sprinkling of blood. We have much more in Christ than they had. And to go back to those things, to cease to learn Christ, to grow in Christ, is to put our souls in a certain danger. Remember, he said, they went in the wilderness and saw the miracles, chapters 3 and 4. But they did not unite them by faith to their hearts. And now he's calling these Christians to wake up from the dullness he has observed and heard about, from the sluggishness, same word in these two chapters. Only two places it's used in the New Testament. Sluggishness, dullness, taking for granted, starting to neglect, to think, to grow, to learn the height and depth and breadth and width of the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. So, this is the context here. And so in the first 10 verses that we saw last time, he tells them that he wants to go past those first elementary principles of Christianity. In verse 1, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, who he is, let us press on to maturity. Again, not laying a foundation of repentance toward God and repentance from dead works and a faith in Christ. It's not that these things are insignificant, but they're the first things. Actually, the word is the beginning teaching of coming to faith in Christ, of being saved by grace, of not being saved by works, that God accepts us in the Beloved, of instruction about washings. And this word is used in the Gospel of Mark, where the apostles would not wash their hands like the Pharisees did. The word baptismus is talking about the ritual washings of the Jews and of the Old Testament. He said, when you heard the first things, we cleared that up. You don't have to do those things anymore. That's not to say, young people, you shouldn't wash your hands before you eat or your cups after you eat. But Christianity is not about washings. Laying on of hands, where there was the laying on of hands and by the apostles, and then later in the church when hands were laid upon Timothy to set him apart to the pastorate and the eldership. Of the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Now, these are not insignificant things, that we shall be raised from the dead as Christ was raised from the dead, that there's an eternal judgment, and we shall be raised with him one day. Those aren't small things, but those are the first things. He says, I want to help you understand more, that you will grow in maturity in Christ. And then he brings the warning in verse 3. This we shall do if God permits, for in the case. Now this is when he says in the case or in the example, he's talking about a real life situation. This is not just theoretical. And there's been a lot of debate about this passage. He's just, he's giving an example to scare them to death. But it's not really true. Others have taken this passage and say, see, you can become a Christian and lose your salvation and end up in hell. But that's not what this teaches either. As we saw last time, it's talking about, and I believe referring to the parable of the sower, the thorny ground. where seed is cast among upon the thorny ground, and thorns begin to grow up, and it looks like plants are going to grow and bear fruit, but they don't bear fruit. And the thorns of love for the world and the desire for riches and other things choke out the truths of God in the life and soul of man, and no fruit is born. And what this looks like in reality is verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, that is, they have apostatized completely. It's not that they were true Christians and fell into a terrible sin. These people have rejected the Son of God. They once seemed to be Christians. They seemed to have the evidence of being a Christian. They liked to hear the Word of God. The Holy Spirit seemed to convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment. They tasted the heavenly gift. They would talk about heaven. Oh, I want to go to heaven one day. Do you know how many people in America talk about wanting to go to heaven and they're not Christians? They're not born again? They've tasted the good word of God and even the powers of the age to come. And you look and you say, this is good. This is going to bear fruit. But suddenly, they have fallen away. They have turned against Christianity. Against Christ. They consider him to be a fake and Christianity false, and they have rejected the Son of God. And just as the multitudes called upon the soldiers to crucify him, they once again crucify to themselves the Son of God. And they put him to open shame. Once they professed his name, but now the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. Fruit is born. It brings glory to God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it's worthless and close to being cursed and ends up being burned. Such people tasted of the gospel and ended up in hell. They were not true converts that lost salvation. They were those who had only tasted of it. You remember in Pilgrim's Progress, as Christian was going up to enter into the gates of the celestial city, he saw the angels of God taking a man who was bound hand and foot, crying out for mercy. And they opened a door on the side of the hill outside the gates of heaven and threw him in, and fire came out and consumed him. And then he said, then I understood. There is a way to hell from the gates of heaven. And this is what he's talking about. Those who kind of make Christianity a hobby or an insurance policy, or some, they get excited over some event or some experience they've had, or if that they've seen others have, and they get all worked up about it, but their hearts have not embraced the Son of God and borne the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. Well, that's a sober warning. And there's another one just like it in Hebrews 10, which we'll look at when we get there. But for right now, after giving this warning to Christians or professing Christians, those who confess Christ in this Jewish church, he says in verse 9, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. He really was convinced they were Christians. But he was so concerned about their dullness and sluggishness, of their becoming obsessed with the things of the temple, the Jewish temple, and the rituals of it, and getting off track from Christ, who is the fullness of what those things represented. He says, I think you are Christians, but you need to hear there's some people like this so that you'll wake up. And that's what we're dealing with here. He says in verse 10, God is not so unjust to forget your work and the love which you've shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. So he gives the warning, and now he gives the encouragement. I really think you're Christians, but you concern me. You're beginning, some of you, to make it a habit to forsake the assembling of yourselves together with others, starting to skip the Christian meetings where we fellowship together and encourage one another in the Lord. Now turn with me to Hebrews 10, and he gives another example of what he thinks of them. In verse 32, again, after, if you look at chapter 10, verse 26 through 31, it's that great warning he gives to Christians. If we go on sinning willfully after coming to the knowledge of truth, there's no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And he warns them about taking advantage of the grace of God and going back into a life of sin and trampling upon the blood of Christ you once professed. But then he says in verse 32, but remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners, that is, Christians thrown into jail, and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. These weren't neophyte Christians who in the past had just kind of played around with Christianity. They had accepted joyfully the seizure of their property. And yet, after this history of being faithful, you remember the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2? You've tested even apostles on their doctrine. You wouldn't accept false teachers. But I have this against you. You've left your first love. The Lord Jesus does not assume that they're not Christians, but he's saying God's people can lose their first love of Christ. They can become sluggish and dull of hearing. They can start to forsake the assembling of themselves together. And before you know it, things start to show up in their lives that were not there before. Love for Christ grows cold. Disobedience begins to enter again. Oh, he said, nip it in the bud. As soon as you see those things beginning to manifest, brethren, I'm convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation. You have shown your love to Christ in the name of God. You have shown your love for the saints and ministered to them, even at personal sacrifice and the possession of your and the taking of your possessions. Yet you responded with joy to suffer for the name of one so great who suffered much more for you. He's talking to them that way. And so in verses 9 and 10, he encourages them that he sees good things, even though he's speaking in this way. And then he continues in verse 11 by showing his desire in this whole discussion. Here's what he really wants to see. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. He wanted them to experience the full assurance of hope now, and through doing that, to experience the promises fulfilled, the promises that God has made to those who have been redeemed by the blood of His Son. In other words, their hope needed to be renewed. And we're not talking about a hope that's, you see, like a small cloud in the distance, and it's out there, and as you walk toward it and ride toward it or fly toward it, it gets a little bigger. It's not a hope. It's, this is my hope. This is my surety. This is true forever. Their hope, the assurance of their hope, needed to be worked on in order that they may have the perseverance to the end to experience the promises fulfilled. So, in verse 11 and 12, Paul shows his heart. Paul was passionate about the souls of others. Turn with me to Romans 9, and we see him explaining what he felt for the Jews who had turned away from the gospel. You remember, he had gone to the Jews and he was preaching to the Jews, and in Acts chapter 13, they completely turned away from him, and he turned to the Gentiles to become the apostle to the Gentiles. But after that, he wrote Romans 9. I am telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption of sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Unceasing grief and sorrow, wishing if it were possible for him to become the Savior of his kinsmen according to the flesh, that he would go to hell himself, that they might be saved. So when Paul writes, his companions like Barnabas and Apollos and others and Timothy, when they preach and they write, they aren't just trying to explain sound doctrine to the intellect. They have a burden for the souls of those who hear the word of God. And that's really sort of the difference in what preaching is. That the preacher has a genuine concern for the spiritual condition of those who hear and pleads with them to take hold of the truths of Christ, to not cast them behind their backs, but rather to take hold of the promises that God has given and to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. This is Paul's desire. So every time you read Hebrews, don't sit there and read it like, well, this is a nice intellectual treatise. If this was Paul, he was pouring out his heart to these professing Christians and saying, wake up! We have so great a salvation. Do not allow yourselves to become dull-minded. Do not allow yourselves to be sluggish. Let there be no question of the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. And he says in verse 11, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. Now, it's important that he does not say, we desire that you show the same diligence. He puts in this little designation, each one of you. Because he's now trying to say, let no single Christian in this congregation escape what I'm saying. Now, there was a reason he said that. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Pardon me, chapter 12. After talking about the discipline of the Lord in chapter 12, verses 1 through 13, he says in verse 13, make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. And he's talking about the personal discipline of the Christian. To persevere, to make straight paths for your feet, to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And then he continues in verse 14. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it, now he's talking to the whole congregation, that no one comes short of the grace of God. See to it that no one of you, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Now, those of you that have been to the Bill Gothard Institutes know that he uses this verse to talk about Christians have roots of bitterness in themselves, that they need to deal with God. They don't like the way God made them. They don't like the way the fact that they're short and bald and they can't see. And so they have a bitterness against God. And you need to yield yourself to God and say, I accept that I'm bald and can't see and you know, all these different things, and I trust you, Lord. That's not what this verse means. What this verse is talking about is people. And he said, see to it that no one of you comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness, a person springing up causes trouble, and by it many persons be defiled. And then he gives the example. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, that when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. He's talking about people here. Back in chapter 6, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence, as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. So when he is dealing with this church, he's explaining to every Christian in the church, how you live affects others. I was reading a sermon by Charles Spurgeon this week on Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And it's frustrating to read him, because then you wish, and then you say, I should just never preach. I should just go read his sermon from the pulpit. But he talked about how some people have so sinned against God as professing Christians that they begin to affect those around them. That there's no such thing as a person sinning without affecting those around them. Their family, other Christians in the church, those at work that's around them, that all sin is against God to begin with. It grieves God for his people to sin. It grieves a parent to see their child go off into the path of sin that they've warned them about all their lives, and they see their child having brought sorrow to themselves and complications in life and things that they wanted to protect them from. And so they pray and cry out in the night while the unbelieving child goes off into the world caring not for Christ. There's no such thing as sinning by yourself. And so, really, the author of Hebrews is trying to say how you live in the church of Christ, how you overcome sluggishness and dullness of hearing, and take hold of the hope that is set before you. Whether you do that or not affects those around you. So make sure that each one of you shows the same diligence as to realize or take hold of the full assurance of hope until the end. And just to make sure that they understand what he means by this, he brings up an example now. And the example is Abraham. And this is a wonderful, from here to the end of this chapter, if you are, just struggling with perseverance and want to be encouraged by God's faithfulness, this is a great passage to read. But what he's doing here is using Abraham and what happened in his life as an example of the same God with the same faithfulness and the same promise to each of them. And so he says in verse 13, for when God made the promise to Abraham, and what was the promise? You would be the father of a multitude of nations. Kings would come forth from you. Not only Jews, but Gentiles, a multitude of nations would come from you. And not only that, but there would be one seed, your seed, who would come forth to manifest all the promises that have been made before you and to you. Paul says that seed is Christ. So Abraham was given the promise of God when he was 75 years old. He said, Sarah's going to bear you a child. And of course he didn't believe him. And Sarah didn't believe it. And so Abraham went into Hagar, and Ishmael was born. 25 years later, God gave him that promise again. And Isaac was born of Sarah, as he had promised. But that's not the scene that's being spoken of here. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. Now in Genesis 15 and 17, God said to Abraham, I will bless you, and I will multiply you. You'll become the father of many nations. But where he said, I will surely bless you, which is God's oath, his swearing by himself, I will surely bless you, is in Genesis 22. Turn with me to Genesis 22 now. God gave his promise to Abraham, and Abraham wavered in that first giving of the promise. But he did not waver in the second giving of the promise, the swearing of the promise. In Genesis chapter 22, we have the scene where God told Abraham, in verse 1, it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here am I. And he said, now take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Now God had promised Abraham that Isaac would be the progenitor of a multitude of nations. And now God was testing Abraham and saying, I want you to offer him as a sacrifice. And you remember what happened. He took Isaac, put him up on the altar, bound him, lifted the knife up above Isaac, just as God had said. And in verse 12, God said, the angel of the Lord said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad, and do not do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. This represents Christ. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day. in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. The angel of the Lord and the Lord is the same. Because you've done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, or I will surely bless you. It can be translated, blessing, I will bless you. Multiplying, I will multiply you. As the stars of your, and will multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand of the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you've obeyed my voice. And the fulfillment of that promise is Christ. Now, coming back to Hebrews chapter 6, we find that God swore to Abraham. And what that means, he first gave him a promise, then he gave him a swearing of the promise. So, in verse 13 of chapter 6 of Hebrews, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath, that is, I will surely bless you. I swear by my surety that I will bless you. When men give an oath as a confirmation, it is an end of every dispute. And in the same way, God taking on the way we think. You know, someone says, I promise you. And we shouldn't do this, but in our culture we say, you swear? And they say, I swear on my mother's grave or something. God condescends to our weakness of faith. And he swears by himself. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by, and this is what is meant here, two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. Because we're weak, God didn't just promise us. God can't lie, and we should just say, well, God said it, it's true, that's good enough for me. But we're weak in our faith. And so to encourage us, God swore by himself in addition to the promise that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we may have confidence that the hope set before us is true, and we shall see him face to face. That we may have strong encouragement who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. Now, the hope set before us is not that distant hope, that cloud in the sky way down there, or, you know, you tell your friend, I hope to show up by 6 o'clock at the restaurant. The hope of the Christian is a sure and certain fact based upon the integrity of God and his nature, in which it's impossible for him to lie. In other words, your trust in the word of God and the promise of God, that he never goes back on his word, and he even condescends to swear by his own nature that he will keep his promise, is the foundation for your certainty that you shall see him face to face. The hope that is set before us. Do you have a hope like that? He wants you to take hold of that hope that's based in the character and integrity of God, so that you can live today and persevere to the end. Because you can't persevere to the end if your hope is uncertain. Now, in order to encourage us even more, he uses an illustration to end this passage. It's the best illustration he could give. And if you're not encouraged by this illustration, I would say you need to go back to the beginning, to the first things of the gospel. That Christ is the Son of God, that he came to this earth of the Virgin Mary, that he performed miracles, he spoke the truth, he died for our sins and rose from the dead and ascended on high. You need to go back to those first things and make sure you really believe them. If you can't be encouraged by this illustration, but here's the illustration. This hope, verse 19, that is the hope of eternal life, the hope that you will see God face to face, that you will be eradicated of all sin, that your body will be raised from the dead one day and sit down and meet face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ and live forever with your blessed Savior and his people. This hope, he says, we have as an anchor of the soul. We need this anchor every day. If a boat is sailing on rough seas, it's being tossed to and fro by every wave that comes along. And sometimes that boat just has to stop where it is and drop anchor and let the wind blow it against the anchor to at least make it a stable boat. But he gives an even greater illustration than that. We have as an anchor of the soul a hope both sure and steadfast and one which enters within the veil. Now what in the world is he talking about? Well, the veil in the book of Hebrews and in the Lord Jesus Christ teaching in the Old Testament is the veil that separates the Holy of Holies in the inner sanctuary of the temple from the holy place. There were two compartments in the temple. The holy place was where the priest brought the showbread, 12 loaves of bread, each representing the tribes of Israel, and baked fresh bread and put there as to remind God that his people were there. And then there's the candelabra that they lit to show that God is light of the world. And there's the altar of incense that the priest came and prayed. But the Holy of Holies was entered only once per year by the high priest alone. And he entered that place after the Day of Atonement, or after the atonement for the sins of the people, and took the blood of the sacrifice, and he went into behind the veil where the mercy seat was, the Ark of the Covenant, and the gold mercy seat that rested on it with the cherubim overshadowing it. And he sprinkled the blood of sacrifice in atonement for sin upon the mercy seat, that God would show mercy on the basis of an atoning sacrifice. That's the veil. And he says, Jesus has entered within the veil. We have an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. And he's preparing them for Hebrews 9 when he talks about that earthly tabernacle. And if you remember, God told Moses to make the design of the earthly tabernacle on the basis of the design of the heavenly tabernacle that he revealed to him. And now, in Hebrews 9, we find that Jesus entered not just the earthly tabernacle, but the heavenly tabernacle behind the veil, where sins are really atoned for by the blood of the Lamb. And here's what he says. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, that is, behind the, into the Holy of Holies, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, the word forerunner means a little boat. And on these ships in the ancient days, they had a small boat on the big boat, And if they couldn't go into the harbor with the big boat because of the rocks or the storm was blowing so hard they couldn't control the boat, they dropped the forerunner and put the anchor of the boat in the forerunner. And the little forerunner went in through the rocks into the harbor and dropped anchor for the big boat to keep it from being dashed in the rocks or destroyed in the storm, to keep it steady in the storm. Jesus is our forerunner. He is the one who has entered into the behind the veil of heaven where salvation is accomplished, not just represented in a temple, where God the Father accepts the blood of God the Son for the sins of others and grants them eternal life. The Lord Jesus Christ is the anchor of our soul, who has gone in before us and dropped anchor. While we live outside the heavenly tabernacle now on earth, He is there. And He has dropped anchor for us to make sure that we're safe now. And we'll enter with Him behind that veil and see God face to face. The hope that we're to live by today is the absolute assurance that God is faithful to His promises. And that if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone to be the atonement for your sin and for Him to keep His integrity and promise by granting eternal life to all who come to Him, you are to believe that your future is behind the veil where Jesus is, and live like it on earth today. You see what Paul is saying back in Hebrews 6, verse 11, "We desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize," and the word is "take hold of, the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." To the degree that you believe that the Lord Jesus has dropped anchor behind the veil and His blood is sufficient for your sins' atonement, that He's gone before you and is preparing a place for you, as He said, to the degree that you believe He keeps His word to sinners, and that He is also sworn by Himself that He will keep His word to sinners, to the degree that you believe it is impossible for God to lie, and you cast your own hope of salvation and the future entirely upon the Lord Jesus Christ and His integrity, to that degree, your assurance grows that heaven is your home, and you find the strength to live on earth till you get there. Through faith and patience, or perseverance, you inherit the promises that you shall see Him. I'm not going to close by reading it. I thought about reading it tonight, but go back tonight. Take out the chapter of our church's confession on the assurance of salvation and read it. Read how assurance of salvation is that great encourager that enables us to be faithful in love to God and worship to God and obedience to God's commandments, and the using of our life as a life of good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. To the degree that we believe that it is impossible for God to lie, even though we deserve nothing from Him of ourselves, so the assurance of the hope that we take hold of will strengthen our faithfulness now. It will encourage us to wake up from being sluggish and dull at so great a salvation. It will cause us to think of Christ, who has already gone before us seated at the right hand of God the Father, praying for us, interceding for us, preparing a place for us. And to the degree that we believe that, we shall find the trials of this world not worthy to be compared to the glories that are to follow. We will persevere. We will live as Christians in marriage, in the home, at work, in our minds even, where evil thoughts come at times. We will think and remember Christ is there. He is the forerunner. He has dropped anchor himself in the Holy of Holies for me to make sure I get there. So I think it's okay for Paul to give such a major warning to not neglect so great a salvation, because he does it in the context of the greatest promise that will keep us from falling and present us faultless before his throne with great joy. He tells us, look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, so that you may not lose heart. Let's pray together. Help us, Father, tonight to look at these verses and to see the wonder and the beauty of the salvation that you've accomplished for us in Christ. Help us to be so amazed at your willingness to forgive our sins at the cost of your own Son's blood, that we would be overwhelmed at your graciousness, that we would be amazed at that which awaits us one day, this sure and certain hope of all that is yet to come. And we pray that you would help us to believe these things more and more each day, to stir up our hearts, to hear the Word of God, to believe the Word of God, to live each day believing it, so that we may persevere in faithfulness to the end. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for all that you went through, your humility, that God the Son took on human flesh to ever dwell eternally as fully God and fully man, as the anchor of our souls. Help us to look to you each day and believe the integrity of your promises. Not our own, but yours, so that we may be renewed in our faith each day. Forgive us of our sins, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.